Please take your Bible, open to Genesis chapter 3. And Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is obviously one of those fundamental chapters in the Bible. And since we're studying the fundamentals of Christianity, it goes with the theme. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, Genesis chapter 3. Christian foundations has been our subject, and we've been looking at some things that we probably all know but need to be reminded of from time to time. And so we go back to our roots, so to speak, of what we believe. And this is going to be the same type of message tonight. So in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to start reading here in verse 1. Okay? So you follow along in your Bibles as I read aloud. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. So this evening we're going to review the tragedy of tragedies. Never, ever, ever has there ever been a tragedy in the history of mankind as is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. There have been some horrific wars, no doubt about it. You know, the Civil War in our country, World War II, World War I, the Vietnam War, the genocide that goes on all over the world, people killing each other, wiping out whole nationalities of people. There have been some terrible plagues that have killed literally millions and millions of people. But nothing has been as catastrophic as original sin. As you're reading a story here that is the source of all death, all war, all sickness, every plague, every accident, every natural disaster, every heartache, every sickness, every pain, every suffering. It all is attributed to what takes place at this scene. Incredible as it is. Now, we've learned thus far from our study of the foundations of Christianity, of course, that the Word of God, what we commonly refer to as the Bible, everything in it is true. Every single thing in this Bible, everything recorded here is by the will and design of God. And so what this book tells us about what's happening here in Genesis chapter 3 concerning the doctrine of original sin is true. Everything that unfolds here, the doctrine of original sin, is as horrific as it is, as awful as it is, and as ugly as it is always the greatest explanation for why the world acts like it acts. Why we see all the tragedy, all the pain, all the suffering, all the misery, all the divorces, everything else that goes on the face of the earth can be attributed to this. It is the explanation of where we are today, how we got here. Well, without further ado, pardon me, let's take a look at verse 1. So it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. First sentence. The serpent here, the word serpent here has a dual meaning. What I mean by that, there is a literal serpent. I mean, he's physical. The Lord God made him. The Lord God created him. And he is in the garden, and he is a real, literal snake in the garden. And the consensus of expositors seems to be that at this particular time, this serpent may have had some kind of appendages or some kind of legs. And as you know from later on in the story, God has this beast crawl on his belly, and so those appendages or legs are done away with as a result of the curse that God put upon him. And then the second meaning here is that this is kind of allegorical in the sense that the devil is obviously here and is being referred to here as well as being in the snake here. And so the devil takes advantage of the natural craftiness of the snake and uses him to accomplish his dastardly deed here. And don't forget that this isn't the first time that the devil has tried to take over. You remember earlier in our study, we found that the devil had deceived a third of the angels and tricked them into following him instead of following God. And so the devil now is up to his old sorts here, and he's going to try to attempt to get man and woman to follow him, just like the third of the angels did. And so he's going to work on them. You know, when God created the earth and the heavens and began to restructure everything, and he began to see how God made this new creature called man, and that God made this new creature called man in his own image, that really got the devil's attention, because he realized that man was the ultimate of God's creation. And so his desire then was to take the ultimate of God's creation and get him to follow himself. And so that's what he's attempting to do. And so would you say, well, what's the plan? The same plan that he worked on the angels, which was to get them to put themselves before God, to think more about themselves than think about God. Satan fell because he lusted for himself. He desired himself. He became the center of his thoughts. He became the center of his desires. He became the center of his goals. And he got the angels to do the same thing, to think about themselves first and foremost above God. And so he thought, well, that works so well, I think I'll get Adam and Eve to do the same thing. And that's the only way Satan operates. That's the only way he can operate. He still operates the same thing, same way today. So you say, well, what's so awful about that? So why can't we think about ourselves a little bit? Why can't we just fulfill our desires first, just once in a while? Because you got to remember what the first commandment is: to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul. That is the law. That is the first commandment. The first thing, God wants to be first in everything that we do. From the moment, you know, we're conceived, he wants to be number one in our lives. And when we don't fulfill that law, when we break that law of not loving God first in all that we do, we have committed the greatest sin that's possible to commit. It's the first commandment. And the reason it's the first commandment, and the reason he told us to love him, was because that love is the essence of our relationship, and specifically the essence of our relationship with God. He created us to love him. And all sin, period, is a violation of that first commandment of not loving God. It all boils down to that. So let's see how he works it out in this passage. So he says in verse 1, continue our story. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So this is a strategy. Okay? Do not think that poor little Eve here is unaware. Do not be tempted to think that Eve didn't exactly know what was going on here. Okay? That she was totally and fully duped about this. Now, was she deceived? Yes, but she was not innocent. in her deception. You understand that she had experienced the love of God. She'd experienced the goodness of God ever since she was created, taken from Adam's side. And God had proven himself over and over and over to her. She knew God was loving. She knew God was taking care of her. She knew the provisions that God was making for her. She knew that God was righteous. She knew that God would not lie. She knew all of that about God. Now, I don't know how many years Adam and Eve lived in total bliss, but they knew the character and nature of God. No doubt about it. They knew who He was. And the Bible tells us then, in the cool of the evening, God would often come. And He would walk into the garden. We'll see this in a little bit later when we continue our study, but I want to bring it up right now. In the evening, when God would come, as was His custom, Adam and Eve personally talked with God. I cannot even begin to imagine the kind of conversations that a human being could have with God face to face. I mean, they could ask God any question that entered their mind about anything that entered their minds. And no doubt God would share things with them from His heavenly perspective. I mean, it had to be a time of deep relationship, of deep intimacy. They knew they loved each other. They knew they cared for each other. They had the greatest conversations on the face of the earth that any human being could ever have. But you know what the most dangerous thing about love is? It's a choice. It's a choice. This God who is the Almighty, all-powerful God who created everything out of His wisdom and out of His knowledge, created creatures with the ability to love, knowing that it had to be something that they could choose to do or choose not to do. When He created them, He knew that they would have a choice of not loving Him with all their mind, soul, body, and everything about them. He knew there was a chance that He might not be in first place when He created them and gave them this greatest attribute of all attributes, which is the power to love. Innate in the power to love is the power to choose. You don't really love if you're forced to love. That's not love. If someone forces you to love, they don't love you. Now, you don't love them. The glory of love is that it is a choice. You're not a robot. You're not in slavery. You're not forced to love someone. And someone is not forced to love you. It is a free choice. That is the glory of God. Nothing gives God more glory than for you to choose to love Him. And there's nothing more glorious about God than the fact that He chose to love you. He chose to do that. God wasn't forced to love you and me. He wasn't. Even though He created us in our own image, He still wasn't forced to love you. He does it by choice. There's nothing that gives God more glory than for our love to motivate us to obedience to Him. And Paul said this. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. So, Satan challenges Eve's experience of God's love and faithfulness and plants a seed of doubt into her mind about God. Satan had convinced her that God lied to you. God is not telling you the truth. And she began to believe that if God really loved me, he wouldn't lie to me. It's real hard to love somebody that's lying to you. It's real hard to love somebody that's not truthful with you. And so here was her problem, because Satan was planting the seed in her mind that maybe God was lying to her, and therefore her love for God began to wane, because that's what happens. So Eve was buying into Satan's lie. And that's all Satan can do, you know. That's all he can do is lie. That's his only option. That's his only power over you. And so verse 5. So we go to verse 5 and it says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So you're looking at verse 5. In verse 5, what phrase do you think really caught Eve's attention? "You will be like God." Now, everything in that verse is important, you know, and everything in that verse plays a part in the story. But the supreme phrase that caught Eve's attention was, "You will be like God." Those five words. We're told in the English language, the greatest three words of all are, "I love you." Right? That's what we're told. But I'm going to tell you that these words, "You will be like God," dwarfs those three words, "I love you." Okay? Nothing compares to the idea of being like God. Being like God, that is the essence of loving ourselves. Loving ourselves is what takes the place of loving God first. And that is the sin of sins, is that we love ourselves. What sin could possibly be greater than loving of self? It is the essence of being God. That's what it is. And you get to set your own standards of right and wrong. And that's what it says here. You get your own standards of morality. And you choose to do whatever you want to do. You're God, right? You're God. Of course, that's a big lie. But it works. We fall for it. We like it and we believe it. You know? You cannot hold in your heart the thought simultaneously, "I will be like God and I love God." You can't do that at the same time. You choose one or the other. Either you love God or you supremely, or you love yourself. That's the choice. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and, my version says, wealth. But the principle is the same. You know, the process by which Satan works is very, very simple. It's basically a two-step process. First of all, you come in and you undermine God, and you present people with a plausible lie, something that sounds good, and you create doubt in God, and you create doubt in what God said, and that's true with every sin that we are guilty of. We have a plausible lie, and we follow it. And then second, you present the idea, "Well, you know what? I think I know what's better for me than God does. I think I can handle this. I think I can do this. You know, I think I know what I need better than God knows what I need." And so once you have that idea, your desires and your lusts and your feelings and your emotions come rushing in like a mighty wind, and they fill every void in your body and in your mind, and you get these strong desires to do that which you know is wrong and evil and selfish and self-centered. God's ways are always going to seem restrictive, and your ways are always going to be more freedom loving, and God's ways are always going to set boundaries on you, and you're not going to like God's ways because they're binding you. That's what you feel like. You feel like your way is right. You feel good about your way. It's satisfying. The principle behind Satan's lies is that they're always going to appeal to your emotions. They're always going to appeal to your feelings. They're always going to appeal to your desires. Satan's goal with his lie is to get your emotions, to control your minds. That is the goal. And when he reaches that goal where your emotions are in control, he has you where he wants you to be. Our feelings and our emotions can interfere with our logic and with our reasoning, with our judgment and with our discernment, and then they begin to dictate how we behave. Our feelings and our emotions and our desires are always going to be pushing you towards self. That's what they're going to do. They're always going to be pushing you towards self, and towards self. We have to counter those emotional thoughts with the truth. We have to have something objective out there to bring us back under control, and that objectiveness is the truths found in the Word of God. What is one of the most powerful emotions or drives in the human being? It's our sexuality, no doubt about it. And so when you look at our culture today, you see a lot of confusion going on in this realm of our lives. A lot of confusion. And that's because people are driven by their desires. They're driven by their emotions. And when you try to talk to people about this kind of issue, It is emotional to talk to people because that's where they come from. They don't come from logic. They don't come from reasoning. As a matter of fact, you can't reason with these people when they're driven by their emotions, when they're driven by their desires. They're not going to understand what you're saying because that's what's in control of their minds. At the center of every lie is self. And that's all that they are concerned about. Or better to say, maybe at the center of the lie is the I. Me, myself, I. Every lie is geared to make us think that we're better, we're bigger, we're stronger, we're more beautiful, we're more important, or whatever the case is. Mm-hmm. That's what it comes down to. Pride. You know, we use the word pride, but it's I, it's self-exaltation more than anything else, resulting in ourselves becoming the arbitrator of what's right and wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, and what's good and what's bad. We become our own God. That's what happens when we get there. So verse 6. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Satan's lie had done its job, okay? Eve was emotionally charged, and she emotionally charged Adam. Both of them were driven by their emotions, and because of that, they chose disobedience. So at this point, I believe Adam is just as emotionally charged as Eve is in making this decision. He loved Eve. He was deeply in love with Eve, and certainly he didn't want anything to interfere with that beautiful relationship that he had with Eve. And so they discarded God's ways, clearly. They discarded what God says was good. They chose their own standard of what was good. They chose to put their self-love before loving God, or over loving God. And the result was disastrous, of course, I think it was far more disastrous than Adam and Eve ever realized it could be. I don't think they understood all the ramifications of what they were doing. I don't think they saw that far into the future of what was going to happen. The first thing we see here in this particular scripture is that their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. First thing. This is instructive. Because all of a sudden, their pure love for each other, up to this point, it had been pure, unadulterated love of the other. But this particular point, all of that turned into what we call lust. You see, what do you mean? I mean, for the first time, they felt lust and they knew it was wrong and they were looking at each other with selfish desires as though you now are here to meet my needs. And they knew that was wrong. They knew that was wrong, but that's where they were. They now saw each other as an object, with which they could fulfill their own desires. Their love for each other was now contaminated by selfishness. That's what's happened. That's what he's describing there. They no longer sought to put the desires of the other one before their own desires. Now they were putting their own desires upon the other person. Sin was born. Sin was born. And not only was sin born in them, but sin was born into the heart of every human being that was in Adam's loins. And so Paul says in the Scriptures, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned in Adam's loins. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. And God warned them that death would be the result of their disobedience. And the death here that he's talking about is both spiritual and physical. The first death they experienced was spiritual. The Bible says that Adam and Eve, you notice there, they hid themselves from the Lord. That is a picture of spiritual separation. They hid themselves from the Lord. That is a picture of spiritual separation from God. Their desire to fellowship with God died in the garden. They didn't want fellowship with God. They didn't want to come into the presence of God. You know, just 24 hours earlier, Adam and Eve were in the garden where they were always expecting the Lord to come. 24 hours earlier, they were sitting there with anticipation. God's going to come. We're going to talk to God. And we're going to tell God what happened today. And we're going to share with God what we think. And God is going to share with us. And so they were sitting there and they were anticipating that God is going to come in the cool of the evening. And we're going to enjoy our love with each other once again. And we're going to renew our love and our passion with each other. And so they were sitting there and they would hear maybe some rustling. And they said, oh, God's coming. God's coming. You know, and so they looked toward the noise, the area from which the rustling was coming. They think, God's coming! And it was just the wind rustling the leaves in the tree. So they sat there a little longer, you know, and all of a sudden they heard something else rustling. And they looked toward the direction in which the noise was coming, and it was just a squirrel running along the ground. They were living in anticipation that God's going to come! 24 hours earlier, they were excited. They loved for God to come. But now, they hid. They didn't want to see God. They really weren't sure they wanted to have anything to do with God. Now there was this gulf, and they didn't know how to cross. How are we going to cross this gulf from what we've done to get back into fellowship with God? How are we going to get across that gulf? Sin had robbed them of their joy and pleasure in God, of their happiness with God. Their peace was gone. Their contentment was gone. Everything that they experienced was gone. Their fellowship was broken. Spiritual death. Secondly, we're told, God said, you're going to die. And this was a reference to their physical death. Look at verse 19 if you're in chapter 3 still. For God says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." That was part of God's death curse. Folks, this wasn't God's original plan. This wasn't the way God originally intended for this to turn out. God's original plan was, I've made a perfect earth. I've made a perfect everything. And I put you here in this perfect earth to live forever and forever and forever and forever. That was God's original intent. Before sin, the earth was perfect. It did not pose any danger to any human being. There weren't any storms, there weren't any hurricanes or tornadoes or floods or droughts or pestilence or bugs or thorns or weeds. It was never too hot. You didn't have to worry about putting on any sunscreen. You know, it was never too cold. You didn't have to worry about putting on coats when you went out. The temperature was perfect year round. Everything was absolutely perfect. And that's the way God intended for it to be. No sickness, no disease, nothing. But it changed. Boom. In an instant, it changed. And Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world. And so has it been ever since. What's amazing to me is verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of God, and God came to them." God knew what would happen. He knew what happened. He wasn't in the dark about what happened, what they had done. He understood what had happened here, and he sought them out. Why? Because his love for them was unconditional. They had disobeyed, and yes, there were consequences to their disobedience, and the consequences were devastating, but God says, I'm going to come with a solution here, and I am going to slay an animal. I'm going to kill an animal in your place, and I'm going to take its skins, and I'm going to cover you up. And that was, of course, indicative of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross and shed his blood there so that our sins would be atoned for and covered. God says, "You don't have the solution? You don't have the solution? But I do." And our fellowship to some degree, not completely, but our fellowship to some degree can be restored. Because remember, God had to kick him out of the garden. But he gave us the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ to deal with a problem that we could not deal with. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening, allowing me to share these thoughts with you tonight.